I'd like for you to turn tonight to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. And as you're doing so, I just want to thank you for having me. I understand the seriousness of doing this and the privilege it is to share from God's Word. So thank you very much. Genesis chapter 18 is where we're going to be looking tonight, looking at a most serious topic, a topic that, to be honest with you, has brought me to my knees this week as I try to figure out what it really means. We're going to talk tonight about knowing God, seeking God, and seeing God. And so if you haven't turned to Genesis chapter 18, many of you might know the story of Holmes and Watson, and they're on a camping trip. And it's a starry night, moon is out, lots of stars, and after some excessive liquid refreshment, they fall asleep. And in the middle of the night, Holmes nudges Watson and says, "Watson, wake up. Look up and tell me what you see." And Watson says, "I see stars and stars and more stars." And Holmes says, "What does that tell you, Watson?" And Watson says, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are billions of planets and millions of stars and potentially millions of galaxies. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Orologically, it tells me that it's probably around 2:45 in the morning. Meteorologically, it tells me that tomorrow's probably going to be a nice day. And theologically, it tells me that there must be a God because of this vast universe. We are just a small part of it. Why, Holmes? What does it tell you?" Holmes looks at him. "Watson, you idiot. Someone has stolen our tent." In a world of vast amounts of information, we are probably the generation and the group of people who are alive with the most information the world has ever known. But information for information's sake is of no use to us. It clogs up the mind, if anything. And I'm just talking in the natural world for us as human beings. And the same is with us as Christians. Knowledge for knowledge's sake has no value to us. And so as I look at this little passage tonight with you, and as we explore this and do a little study on what's being said here, I want you to walk away tonight not just having knowledge and information, because that won't do you any good in your spiritual life. I want you to take the knowledge that we see tonight and for it to change you. As I just had the privilege of praying with two men beforehand, they said, one of them said, that tonight we would see the Word of God come to life. And so that's my desire tonight. I am beyond nervous because this is my first time ever doing a full message. And so I'm going to, for the most part, stick to my notes and maybe not speak as freely as if I had 15 minutes, only because I want to be very specific with what I say and the time I have. So Genesis chapter 18, we're going to start reading in at verse 16, and just a little backstory of what's going on here. This is the part of the story where three men approach Abraham in the heat of the day, and Abraham is not sure who they are. And Abraham quickly, as in that time, what you would do, he quickly runs, and he makes sure the calf is killed, and he says, "Sarah, make some bread. We got to feed our guests." And so as these guests stay for a while, it becomes apparent that these are not just ordinary guests. And one of the guests who ends up being the Lord and these two angelic beings with him says, "Sarah, your wife is going to have a baby this time next year." And so we're in the part of the story where they're leaving. And the Lord is just stopping in to see his servant, but he's on his way somewhere else. And he's on his way to Sodom. And we obviously know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the evilness and the vileness of that city. And God had a plan to destroy it. So we're in that part of the story. They're just about to leave. And Abraham is going to speak with God. And so I want to be a fly in the wall tonight. There's so much we could take from this passage. I am no scholar up here. I just want to maybe quickly touch on a few things here that we can take with us and learn and use this week in January. So Genesis 18, reading it at verse 16. We'll read the whole thing right down to chapter 19. "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Verse 17, and the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, and that he may keep to the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, this is God, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should just be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, this is Abraham, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And then Abraham returned to his place. There is much to dive into there. I'm not going to spend any time at all on the end of the chapter and Abraham's intercession for this city, but I am going to talk about the special relationship between Abraham and God, and how ominous maybe that might sound, as it certainly sounds to me. How could I have a relationship with God like that? We are invited into that same type of relationship, and so I want to present that tonight as we look through these verses. As we look at a man like Abraham here, he was a man who was like many of us. He had no problem being in contact with heaven. I don't know what you're like, but a lot of times in my prayer life, I have a hard time getting in contact with heaven. Abraham had no issue with that. He never needed to try, and throughout his long life, it was God who made contact with Abraham. God has spoke many times to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13, God spoke in a vision. Genesis chapter 17, he appeared to Abraham. Whatever that means, we don't know specifically. And often we read, the Lord spoke to Abraham. Thus said the Lord to Abraham. With no explanation on how he spoke, whether audibly or maybe in the stillness of his heart. But in all cases, I want us to pick this up tonight, in all cases, God spoke and Abraham listened, or Abraham responded. In all instances of encounters with God and Abraham, God spoke and Abraham listened. Tonight, as I talk about knowing God, something that I grasp at trying to get to, knowing God, what does that really mean to know God? It's important for a lesson for me and for you to know. In all instances, in this relationship and in our relationship with God, God has spoken. It's if we're going to respond. God has spoken to us in the gospel. The beauty of the gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ came down to us, and it's our duty to respond to the gospel. And so it is in the Christian life. It's our duty to respond to God, because God has already spoken. We're not waiting for God's voice. It's already there. Our prayer lives, our communion, and our fellowship with God will prove to be simpler and true if the same applies to us. God has spoken. Have I heard him? A few times in my life, I've always wanted, or I pray to God, God, if you could just speak to me in a dream, or God, if I could just hear your voice to know if I'm supposed to go here or there, or God, if you could just bring someone into my life to say this one line, or if I could just have this vision, or just know for sure. But you know what? That's a lie to us, because memories fade. Memories fade. God's word stands forever, and he's spoken to us. We have his literal words on pages. We have that in all situations of life. My grandfather has said many times, the Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. We have God's voice on paper, and so we can go to that at all times to see what God has to say to us. So let's look at this story, verse 17. And the Lord said, this is of chapter 18, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? So in an astonishing monologue, we don't see this very oftentimes. I want to be very careful in how I go about speaking about this, because this is God really reasoning with himself, if I can use even the word reasoning. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and yet he lets us in on this little part where he reasons within himself. Shall I let Abraham know what I'm doing? We know, of course, that God's thought process is beyond our comprehension. But God still here is put here for a reason. The Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, he reasons within himself. Why should God bother to take Abraham into his confidence? Why would he bother to do that? Verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Although God, there is much value placed on Abraham, it still seems odd to us as a human being. Why would God bring Abraham into his plan? Can't he just go ahead and do it without Abraham? Absolutely. But there's something special and unique about Abraham that God finds desirable to tell him his plans. Why was that? Well, in this amazing story, we find an amazing lesson for us as Christians, fundamental to our life as a Christian. The Lord of vast galaxies, the creator of the earth, judge, ruler, author of life, the authority of everything, sustainer, infinite king, God takes the time to explain his actions. And while he does it very simply, in a way Abraham can understand. This is the creme de la creme of this part. Verse 19, look at this. For I have known him. God knew Abraham, and Abraham knew God. That was what was unique about Abraham. God knew Abraham, and Abraham knew God. They had a relationship. This wasn't a relationship started right now. This was a building blocks of a relationship that had been in the making for years. God had spoken and Abraham had responded. It was a communion, a conversation that they had regularly. God knew Abraham. They had a working relationship. For I know Abraham. Know in Hebrew can be translated chosen or made my friend. In saying, I know Abraham, God is saying, I have chosen Abraham to be my friend. And this can be you and me also. I've been reading this book called Daring to Draw Near. I've referred to it over a few years now because I just love it so much as it illustrates God in communion with man. And this is what he says about this little prayer here. This is John White. I chose Abraham to be my friend. I have changed the relationship of creator to creature, of judge to sinner, and have added a new dimension to it. I have selected this man to be my friend. I also want him as a partner. He will have a role in my plans. Moreover, though I know he will keep my precepts and teach them to his children, I want him to be more than a yes man. I want him to be a true partner, sharing fully in those projects he will have a part in. It may seem inconceivable that the same God wants such a relationship with you. You are a creature he made, and you are a sinner he redeemed. You are even his child by adoption and by supernatural birth. Yet he calls you to a higher dignity, to that of a friend and a partner. No longer do I call you servants, Jesus told the disciples, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, as in John 15. He chose you to be such. Two facts necessarily follow. If you are his friend, he will share his thoughts and plans with you. If you are his partner, he will be concerned about your views on his plans and projects. Whatever prayer might be, and whatever else it might be, it is intended to be a sharing and taking counsel with God on matters of importance to him. God has called you to attend a celestial board meeting to deliberate with him on matters of destiny. God invites us to know him and to speak to him. God has a sovereign plan, and as I use the word friend in our day and age can mean multiple things. I have very good friends that I talk to very regularly, that we have a close relationship. I also have friends for no necessary apparent reason, but I might maybe only see them on the weekend or see them every now and again, and we can pick up right where we left off, but I'm not intimately acquainted with them. This is not what is being talked about here, just a pal or a chum or someone we get along with every now and again. This friend or partnership is something very special and sacred to God. God has called us into knowing him and to being his friend. That doesn't mean flippantly, that's a serious role. God has called us into a serious relationship with him, but he gives us the privilege to know what his plans are. God knows the number of the hairs in your head, knows each sparrow that falls, yet he seems absolutely concentrated on Abraham and letting him in on his plan. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, which has come to me. He's telling this to Abraham. And if not, if that's not true, I will know it. Evidently, the Lord is about to destroy Sodom. And in judgment and in the evilness of that little city, it was screaming out to him. It was a challenge against God, what was going on in that city. And yet he assures Abraham here that he is personally acquainted with the situation and with his justice. And yet he lets Abraham in on that. And so listen to this. Verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against me and against it, and it which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Abraham drew near, which is an important part. We know that verse, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Abraham drew near to God to ask him this question. He then questions God's justice. You see, Abraham didn't have a Bible. All he would have known of God was what his fathers have told him prior to about the character of God and also his experience with God. God had always proven to be true, and the same God that he spoke to last year as this year, he had never changed. But yet Abraham comes into a bit of a conflict. Is this the God that I know that won't deal righteously with this city? And although commentators have a wide range of views on did Abraham change his mind? I don't want to get into that tonight. That's not my point. The point of this is God was able to show Abraham his justice and also able to show him that in a relationship, he would show that city mercy. We pray to a God we have fashioned for ourselves, for a God that is comfortable and not to God as he is. True prayer, fellowship, communion with God as he reveals more of himself. He does that in his word. I oftentimes feel, as I have heard over the years, that story of Uzzah as he would reach down to catch the fall of the Ark of the Covenant, and God would strike him dead on the spot. all with good intentions. I don't think there was an evil bone or, not an evil bone, I don't think there was an evil intention in Uzzah's heart. As he reached down, as the cattle wobbled the cart from behind, and he reached down to grab it, and he was struck dead instantly, because the law was, if you touch that ark, you will die, because that is where the Lord resides. The holiness of God resides there. I've often struggled to figure out, God, that seems harsh. Why would you do that? That doesn't seem within your character. And yet God is always the same. But God is not something we should toy with or take lightly. God is a serious God. And his laws mean something. And his commandments mean something. And maybe that verse is in there, those few verses about Uzzah, just to show us the seriousness of God. God doesn't take things lightly. Things mean things. When I say something, it means something. This is what God says to us. When I say something, it means something. And so as Abraham now tries to figure out, is this the righteousness of God? Is this the justice of God? God revealed himself more to Abraham that day as righteous and as holy. Abraham now has to come to grips with what God is saying. And in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing. This is Abraham speaking to God. I can hear his cry, can you not? To slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I can hear that plea. Is that really you, God? You're going to slay a whole city because there'd be 50 righteous in that city? He, knowing God, asks, is that who he really is? And God, time and time again, proves himself to be true to who he says he is. This is not a God out of character here. God proves to be just and merciful. And he proves that because in the end of the story, obviously, Abraham pleads with God, if there are just 10 righteous in the city, will you save it? And God saves that city. And we know that's Lot and his family as they leave. God is just and both merciful, and Abraham's God that day grew larger in his mind. This was not a God that he could completely understand fully, but it was a God true to his character and true to who he said he was. And so Abraham intercedes on behalf of the people of that city, and it's a beautiful ending as God saves Lot and his family. What's not nice about it is that city is completely destroyed by fire. And the evilness that cried out to God from there. And so it's been quoted many times by Oswald Chambers and other theologians that the Christian's highest occupation is to worship God. And I would simply suggest that in order for us to live up to that occupation that so many theologians have put before us, we must know who we worship. You can't worship a being that you don't know. The object of our faith has to be known to us. The object of our worship has to be known to us. And God is giving us the opportunity to know him so we can worship him. So the highest occupation for the Christian is to know God so that we may worship him. How do we know God? That's a question I have thought about much this week and the last couple of weeks. How do I know God? And how can I know God more? By seeking him. We know God. God has taken the initiative and has sought us out. Will we indeed reciprocate that and seek him? God has sought you tonight where you're sitting. God has sought you in the live stream wherever you're sitting. Are you going to seek him because he sought you out and he knows you? The ball is in your court, so to speak. Will you seek him out? And so as I move now to the second part, the second point here, knowing God, seeking God. What does it mean to seek God? Seeking the Lord means to seek his presence. Presence is a common translation of the Hebrew word face, to seek his face. Literally, we are to seek God's face. This Hebrew way of having access to God, to be before his face, is to be in his presence. We know that from Moses, as Moses would leave the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai. His face was glowing before the children of Israel. He was in the presence of God, the face of God. So how do we seek God? This is practical stuff for us to know this week. How am I to seek God as a Christian? What does that mean? This happens through seeking, continual seeking, chasing, or looking for God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament say it has a setting of the mind and the heart on God, a continuance of that. It is the conscious fixing or focusing of our minds, attention, and our hearts, affection on God. You know how you get that? As has been said many times here, I can still remember Bob McGregor years ago, me being a young guy, a young kid, sitting right over there as Bob McGregor would talk, as I had heard millions of times in my life, read and pray. How do you get to know God? God has revealed himself in his written word. Are you going to take the time to get to know him? It's in your court now. Are you going to take the time? God has sought you out. It's up to you now. Will you seek him? Now set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord your God. That's 1 Chronicles 22. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Colossians. So there's four little essential points. I'm sure we could add to them, but just in my studies, what I found, I'm sure there's many more we could say on seeking God. Four essential little points to seeking God. If you don't remember anything tonight, remember these little points of what it takes to seek God. Number one, our attitude matters before God. Our attitude matters. Pride has no place in the presence of God. Look down to verse 27 here of our chapter. Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Abraham had the right attitude before God. And although God calls him friend, and he's mentioned as the friend of God in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame, the Christian Hall of Fame, if you can call it that, even called friend of God, Abraham understands his position before God. That's important for me. God gives us the opportunity to be bold in front of him, but not casual, and there's a difference. Casualness has no place before God. We have every opportunity and access, and we have boldness to come into his throne room. But there's a difference between casualness. I'm not talking about dress. I'm not talking about our superficial things on earth. I'm talking about seriousness in our attitude towards God. And when we come into his presence, he wants us to take it seriously. We're in the presence of God. It's not a casual thing. It's a big deal to be in the presence of God, and you're invited. Attitude is everything. Number one, essential to seeking God, attitude. Number two, continuance, endurance. Number two to seeking God is endurance or continuance. Oftentimes, I try, if I wake up late in the morning, before I've got to rush out the door and get to work, I got 10 minutes. I'll quickly read a little passage, or I'll read a devotional with some verses in it, and then I'll expect God, speak to me, please. Say something for me today. What do you have for me today? God doesn't work like a machine where we press a button and he pops out what he wants to say to us that day in 10 minutes or less. That's not how God works. God asks you to go before him and to seek him and to be diligent to seek him. I am a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. He's looking for you to spend the time, and that comes to number three. Attitude, continuance, time, or sacrifice. Essential to seeking God is sacrifice. Tozer would say, the man or woman who would truly know God must give time to him. Our time is probably our most valuable commodity on earth here, because time is short, and God holds the pendulum watch of our lives before him. Time is short. We all know how time quickly flies by us. Yesterday, I thought it was March, and we were just in lockdown, and now it's January, and we're almost a year. Time flies. It really does. All of you know that. Time is an essential part of our lives, And if we're not willing to sacrifice that or any other thing that would come in the way of our seeking God, that's going to be a hindrance to us knowing God. Conscience, number four. It's a conscious choice. It's a conscious choice to seek God. It's not flippantly something that we get to do just by living life. We are saved and we'll be in heaven for that because God has sought us and we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So we have a relationship with God. But that relationship is just staged in the Bible as babes, a baby. Do you want to know God more? You have to make a conscious choice to do so. Attitude, endurance or continuance, sacrifice, and a conscious choice. And this won't be easy. It's not easy for me. That's where I falter most of the time. I haven't given God enough time. God doesn't reveal himself like we ask God, reveal yourself, and he immediately speaks to us. Although God is very willing to speak to us, he wants all of us. The great promise of those who seek the Lord is that he will be found. If you seek him, he will be found by you, Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And when he is found, there is great reward. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, Hebrews 11:6. God himself is our great reward. And when we have found him, we have found everything. Satisfaction. It's everything to the Christian to find God and know him. That is our satisfaction. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually, Psalm 105. When we seek, we will see God. That's number three. Knowing God, seeking God, we will see God. I'm not talking about in physical form before us, seeing God. But when you seek God, he will be found by you because it's a promise God has made. You will find complete satisfaction in him. Your ministry will flourish because you've been in the presence of God. Your fruit for Christ will be more abundant. I'm speaking to myself here. I'm twisting a dagger in my heart as I say these things. This is what's missing for so many Christians, and I can see in my life where it's missing. Why is my ministry not prospering? Why am I not bearing more fruit for Christ? Why is my witness stagnant for Christ? It's because I don't know God. And I have not sought him out. That is how we do those things. The good things we see on the outside of a Christian is done in the inward of the heart when we're before God, on our knees. On our knees before God. And we ask God, God, who are you? Who are you, God? Show me who you are. Speak to me. And he promises he will. A few of you might know this, that I started a Bible study with with Dr. Bellier, the Honorable Dr. Bellier, on Monday nights just over a year ago. Rod, I hope you won't mind if I share this. And we started in the Gospel of John, as you would. And a few weeks prior to us starting this study over a year ago, I had pages of notes on John 1. I was so ready for every angle Rod was going to come at me. I was scared to death that he was going to ask me a question I didn't know. I had studied that chapter up and down. I knew the ins and outs. I knew the Greek and the Hebrew and how we could use this verse to talk about this verse. And I had it all worked out in my mind. And Rod, maybe you remember this. I come ready before him. I've got, you know, this Bible and this other version, and I've got all my books open, and I got my pages. Whew, here we go. And Rod says, let's get to know God. And as I sat before God, as I knew he was in the presence of God, Rod, that week, and as he shared with me, I realized it wasn't about information. Although knowledge leads to knowing God, it was us just sitting down and Rod showing me the wonder of God, showing me the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as now it's been over a year, I get every week to see God in this study. I get to see him for who he is, what he's really all about, what he's like. And it shouldn't just be once a week, and it doesn't have to be once a week. We would meet here Sunday. It can be every day we get to know God. I want to finish with this quote from Tozer. A little excerpt from his book, The Pursuit of God. I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all our spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. And it's too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long in vain. Every age has its own characteristics. Right now, we are in the age of a religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead are programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. The shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and that servile imitation of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we in this day know God only imperfectly and that the peace of God scarcely at all. If we would find God amid all our religious externals, we must first determine to find him and then proceed in the way of simplicity. Now, as always, God discovers himself to babes and hides himself in thick darkness from the wise and prudent. We must simplify our approach to him. We must strip down to essentials, and they will be found to be blessedly few. We must put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of a child. If we do this without doubt, God will quickly respond. When religion has said its last words, there is little that we need other than God himself, the evil habit of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. In the and lies our great woe. If we admit the and, we shall soon find God, and in him we shall find that for which we have all our lives been secretly longing. Listen to this. We need not fear that in seeking God, only we may narrow our lives or restrict the motions of our expanding hearts. Did you hear that? We need not fear that in seeking God, only we may narrow our lives or restrict the motions of our expanding hearts. The opposite is true. We can well afford to make God our all, to concentrate, to sacrifice the many for the one. I hope that's an encouragement to you. It's not meant to point fingers at you. As I've studied this myself, I found myself only to be falling ever short of this, of knowing God truly. As Dave said this morning, time is short. Time is of the essence. There is no reason for us to leave this building and assume that the Lord won't come back within this year. There's no reason to believe that. Prophecy has all been fulfilled. Although the apostles said right after Jesus' death and his ascension, he must be coming back soon. And it's been 2,000 years. God doesn't break his promises. The last prophecy has been fulfilled. We are awaiting the final soul to be saved. Wouldn't it be embarrassing for you if you were in heaven and you didn't know God the way you should? It was an awkward encounter. What's going to change from now and then in you knowing God is that you are going to want to seek after him because he sought after you. You are going to want to build that relationship because you're going to spend eternity with him. Get comfortable with God now because it's going to be too late in eternity to try to do that. You can know God now. What a truth. I can know God. Little Jesse DeVries on PEI in the middle of nowhere on earth. I can know God. You can know God. And we can be a church that's defined by knowing God. Father, forgive me where I failed, and Father, where maybe I said something that wasn't true. Father, I understand the importance, Father, of sharing the word of God. And so, Father, I thank you for the opportunity. I pray for my family here, God, the church family here, the body of Christ, that we would be defined not lacking, but of knowing you. God, give us the desire to know you, to seek you out, to see you, Father. Father, that we would change the world. We would turn this world upside down like in 1 Corinthians because we know you. Father, I pray for this. I ask this for my own heart and I ask this for the hearts that are listening tonight that we would desire and long to see your face, Father. to see you and to know you and to listen to you. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.